Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. I am continuing a series of messages about what a Jesus community looks like. And so today we're going to talk about how a community that's centered in Jesus is a community of transformation. You know, one of the cool things about the celebration of baptism, what we're doing here today, is that this is a picture, really, of beginning life with Jesus. It's kind of the entrance into the community. It's a one-time event in our lives where we say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm dying with him, going under the water, I'm rising to new life filled with the Holy Spirit, coming back out of the water. This is the kind of this one-time deal. But here's the thing that I think about in regards to that, because I'm sure that we've all met people, maybe are the people, who at one time in our lives, we surrendered our lives to Jesus. We might have come forward at a meeting. We might have just prayed a prayer along with Billy Graham on TV. We might have knelt down at our bedside and prayed a prayer. We surrender our lives to Jesus. We maybe even got baptized. But have you ever noticed how the actual transformation, the life change as a result of that, sometimes doesn't take place? Now, I don't want to get depressing or anything, but do you notice how sometimes that life change doesn't take place? And I wonder if we really do expect our lives to be changed. Like, if we really do expect our lives to be changed as a result of following Jesus. I've had many conversations with people and heard lots and lots of different kinds of stories. I've had wives that have said, you know, my husband professed to be a follower of Jesus, but yet he won't give up pornography. Like, he still really struggles with porn in his life. Or his anger towards myself and our children is just like the rage that he experiences sometimes is just completely out of control. He won't give up gambling, you know? Do we really expect our lives to change? One of the stories I've heard a few times is, hey, I'm doing business with this guy that say they go to the Vineyard, but they never completed their contract with me, and now they won't return my phone calls or my emails. Like, I can't get in touch with them at all. Like, are our lives supposed to change as a result of knowing Jesus? Is there supposed to be difference there? You know, I've heard stories of, I surrendered my life to Jesus as a little girl. I've been following him my whole life, but I can't give up my food addictions. I can't stop the purging. I can't, you know, I'm so struggling all the time with my body image. Like, what do we really expect to happen in our lives as a result of following Jesus? Should Christianity make a difference in our lives? Like, because we're following Jesus, because Christ is there, should we become gentler people, more kind, more compassionate? You know, should we become like people who actually look more like Jesus? Or do we just keep going on the way that we've always gone on? You know, people have said, Michael, real lasting life change is just not possible in human beings. Come on, we're not perfect. Like, we still have a sin nature, don't we? Like, get off my back. You know, it's like, are Christians always, I mean, are we just always going to have really, like, grumpy, grouchy, judgmental, you know, followers of Jesus? Is that the way it's going to be? Now, people have said sometimes, they've said, you know, Michael, you know, at my age, you can't really expect me to change. And they said that to me back when I was in my 30s and they were in their 40s. You just can't really expect people to change, you know? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Now that I'm in my 50s, I've discovered my kids, my family, they still expect me to change. Like, they expect me to be less of a jerk. Just sometimes, you know. Do you see what I'm asking here? Is this community, is following Jesus, is it meant to have an impact in our lives that really does produce change? I think so. I think that Jesus and the gospel writers in the New Testament actually expected that as a result of getting to know Christ, of having the Holy Spirit fill our lives, that there is meant to be transformation in our lives. So here's what I want to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have a Bible, we're going to take a look at one really short, small verse and just kind of unpack how transformation takes place. How transformation takes place in our lives as we follow Jesus. Because I think that this baptism picture is this incredibly cool picture of our relationship with God. And then from there, there is meant to be a whole lot of change that takes place in our lives. So let me pray, and then I'll read this verse. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for these men and women who are just being obedient to you and following you in this, and really just signifying this new life that you offer. God, I ask that you would fill them to overflowing with your Holy Spirit today. Just fill them to overflowing. And God, would you speak to, over the next few moments, would you speak to every single one of us as we look at your word and kind of contemplate how this change, this transformation takes place. Bring your power on our time together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a little esoteric passage, but let me read it and then we'll unpack it here a little bit. Paul says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed," there's the word, "into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Apostle Paul is highlighting how we as followers of Christ are in relationship with God only because of the new covenant purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant had to do with following the law to the nth degree. The new covenant has to do with fulfilling the law. And now with unveiled faces, no longer having to separate ourselves from God through a veil, we are able to behold who Christ is. And as we do that, as we surrender to him, as we follow him, he begins to transform us into his image by the Spirit of God. There's this transformation that's meant to take place here. So I want to highlight three ways that that transformation takes place in our lives today. The first one is this: our lives are transformed as we stay focused on Jesus. Now, this kind of seems as a bit of a duh, doesn't it? It's a duh statement. The purpose of Christianity is to focus on Christ. That's the purpose. Like, have you ever looked at the first part of the word Christianity? It's Jesus. It's the Christ, the Messiah. It's not a political party. It's not a system of beliefs. It's not like a bunch of things that we stand for. The focus of Christianity is Christ. That's the deal. That's the whole deal. That's like the whole kit and caboodle, the whole ball of wax, however you want to say it. It's Christ. He's the focus. He's the focus. Here's the most offensive thing about Jesus throughout his 3 years of ministry on earth is he was incredibly egotistical. He always put the focus back on himself. And so either he was right, he really was God, or he was the most egotistical maniac who ever walked on the planet. Here's an example. This is when his ministry began, he goes to his hometown, Nazareth. Here's what takes place. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written. This is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and a recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, and then he announces that this prophecy from Isaiah 400 years earlier all revolved around him. They really liked him right up until that point. They thought, he's a really cool guy. At that point, they want to take him out to the edge of a cliff and throw him off and get rid of this guy. Who are you to think that Isaiah was talking about you? Aren't you Joseph's son, the little puny carpenter dude? Like, shut up. Who are you? That's what they were saying. That's what they were doing. They wanted to kill the guy right away, first time preaching in a church. That's like a good way to start the whole preaching career, don't you think? Like, they want to kill him. He made everything about him. Like, the whole Gospel of John is kind of focused on this as well. He is the focus of the whole thing. So in the Gospel of John, one of the things that you have is you have the Apostle John organizing his biography of Jesus around how Jesus made everything focus on him. So chapter 5 is talking about the Sabbath, and Jesus, in the midst of talking about the Sabbath and interacting with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, says, "I am where all the rest comes from. It's not about a day of the week. It's about me. I'm the source of rest." Chapter 6 is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, or no, actually, it's a Festival of Lights. It's the Hanukkah. And Jesus says about the Hanukkah, that which is the Festival of Lights, he says, "I am the light of the world." That whole festival that you've celebrated for hundreds of years, yeah, that was pointing to me. And then it goes on to the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think it's 6 and 7 where they're praying for rain, and they're praying for physical rain because it's that time of the season, but they're praying for the rain of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus talks about himself being the water of life, that if you're really thirsty, come to me and drink. And then it goes on to the Festival of Unleavened Bread, you know, where Jesus says that I am the bread of life. Oh, this is chapter 6. Because in verse near the end of that chapter, Jesus says that if you're really hungry, like, I'm the bread of life. If you want life, you come to me, you eat me. And a whole bunch, verse 60 in chapter 6, a whole bunch of the disciples leave him at that point. They say, "This is really hard teaching," and they take off. And he turns to his 12 and he goes, "Well, are you guys going to go too?" And they go, where else would we go? Dude, you're like the bread of life. Like, we get it. Right? It's this incredible picture throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus putting himself right at the center. The Passover, at the very time that the Passover lambs are being sacrificed, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "It's finished. It's finished." He is the Passover lamb. The Festival of First Fruits, 3 days later, as they're celebrating the first fruits coming up out of the ground, Jesus comes out of the grave as the first fruit. The whole thing is about him. The whole center of Christianity is all about Jesus. The early church understood this. When they began to pray, look at how the Apostle Paul prays for this church in Ephesus. And look at all the times that Jesus comes up. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." No longer Jesus of Nazareth. Now it's our Lord Jesus Christ, "who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him," meaning Christ, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption into sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Christ is that one. It's like they understood that all of Christianity was centered on Jesus. That it's about him, it's not about us. That he's the central focus, laser focus, pinpoint focus. He's it. In fact, I don't know if you ever struggle as a follower of Jesus. This is a great prayer if you struggle as a follower of Jesus. It's like you just, sometimes you lose focus. This is really good. All the places where you can insert your name, you have my permission to do so. This isn't like the dollar bill where you're not supposed to deface it. This is like you can put your name in there. Like here's how you would pray it if you were me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed Michael in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose Michael in him before the creation of... Do you see how it works? It's like you pray that all the way through those first 12 verses right in there in Ephesians chapter 1. It's astounding what God will begin to speak to you about how much he really loves you and how Jesus Christ is right at the center of all of that. The purpose of Christianity is to focus on Jesus. And so, let's take it a step further. The purpose of worship is to put Christ at the center of our lives. Worship is all about identifying what's the main thing and putting it back there. So people will sometimes ask me, Michael, how come the Vineyard does so much music? It's like, you know, a couple songs would be fine, you know? Like, I had a guy the other day say, you know, I'm one of those, like, three hymns and you're out kind of guy. Like, you guys go, like, 20 minutes. It's like nosebleed worship. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. You know, here's the deal. The focus of worship is not what we like. The focus of worship is Jesus. It's about putting God right back at the center of our lives. Worship accomplishes something in our lives that no other feature of human existence can. In worship, we're renewed. In worship, we're reoriented to God. Our receptivity to what God is doing is increased. We're strengthened. We're united. We begin to forget about ourselves, and we begin to focus on God as the essential reality of the universe. He is the essential reality. Worship puts us back there. The songs, the way that we worship here, it's designed to bring him back to the center. And many of us don't get it. We just don't get that. And you know how we can tell we don't get it? Because the worship starts, and we're kind of like this. I'm not poking fun at us, really. Okay, I am. The worship starts, and we're like this. Right? I'm not focusing on God as the essential reality of the universe. I'm like, can this thing get over? Can we move on to the good stuff, like when Michael gets up? It's interesting that in the Bible, almost all the words translated worship actually have to do with our physical body posture. Has to do with raised hands, has to do with kneeling, has to do with being, you know, just laid out flat on the ground. It has to do with dancing and singing. It's like that there's this adoration and love that's supposed to be expressed. Now, we do have different ways of expressing that, but this is not one of them, right? And so people will tell me, well, Michael, I'm Norwegian. I don't express things like that. And I'd say that is bull pucky. It is. Because I've seen you at the fishing opener. When you actually catch something. I've seen you when you bring your deer home. I've seen you when the Packers actually do win. Or when the Vikings actually do win. Or when the Twins stay in first. I've watched you. I've watched me. I realize there's something really wrong in my relationship to my wife when the love that I feel is never being expressed. There's something deficient there. There's something deficient in our worship when it's never being expressed. See? Worship is not about how comfortable you are. It's about who God is. And as the essential reality in the universe, we are created to express that. And then, let's just take it a little further. The focus on Jesus means that we submit to him as Lord. It's amazing to me in the New Testament how it changes after the resurrection and kind of through this transition in the book of Acts as the early church grows. It changes Jesus from Nazareth to Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Master. The sovereign one. I love the way Robert Coleman, in a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism, states this. He says this. It's a really cool older book, like 60s, 70s book, you know, really old. Coleman wrote this. He said, following Jesus seems easy enough at first, but that's because they had not followed him very far. It soon became apparent that being a disciple of Christ involved far more than a joyful acceptance of the messianic promise. It meant surrender of one's whole life to the Master in absolute submission to his sovereignty. To focus on Jesus is to really proclaim him as Lord, absolute Lord. He gets to be the boss. What this is a picture of is that I'm making Jesus the boss and I'm proclaiming it publicly. That it's his life that I want living through me, not my own life anymore. And there's no compromise in this. We're not followers of Jesus when our will conflicts with God's will and we generally win. When we generally win, then we're followers of us. When he wins the conflict of the wills, the battle of the wills, then we're becoming followers of Jesus. That's the way this thing is meant to be lived out. And so he says, Luke 16, no one can serve two masters. Matthew 5, there's this forsaking of our old way of life. There's this perfection of love that's the new standard. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect in this. And this love is expressed, John 14 and 15, in obedience to him that's shown through compassion and love towards others, laying down our lives for them. This is incredible pictures throughout the gospel. Jesus has invited us into this no-compromise, exclusive relationship. Absolutely exclusive. He's not going to share us with anybody else. He gets to be Lord, and no one else does. Another theologian that I love to read, Alan Hirsch, wrote it this way. He says, kingdom transformation, meaning this life change that we're looking for, it begins by recognizing that the kingdom is about personal connection to Jesus. It begins by turning to Jesus, turning to him. And the exclusivity here is the key. When I'm focused on Jesus Christ as Lord, I'm no longer focused on what I get out of it. I'm focused on what he gets out of the whole thing. So the first point is we stay focused on Jesus. The second point, if we want to see life change, is that we stay engaged in the kingdom. We stay engaged in the kingdom. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it's often been said that the kingdom of God is like this topsy-turvy thing. It's completely upside down to our normal way of life, you know, where all of a sudden adults are supposed to be like children. We're supposed to have faith of kids. The people who think they got it are the ones who found themselves on the outside looking in. The ones who thought they had everything all together are the ones who find themselves getting spanked. The religious folks end up not going to the heavenly banquet. I mean, in Jesus' parables, it's like the whole thing gets turned over and messed up. And I love the way that Donald Craybill, in a book called The Upside Down Kingdom, actually begins to define the kingdom. I've stated it many times here at the Vineyard. Here's how he states it. Very similar. He says, the kingdom of God means the dynamic rule and reign of God. The reign of God involves God's intentions, authority, ruling power. It doesn't refer to a territory or a particular place. The kingdom of God's not the church. It's not Israel. Nor is it static. It's dynamic, always becoming, spreading, and growing. The kingdom points us not to a place of God, but to God's ruling activities. It's not a kingdom in heaven, but a kingdom from heaven, one that thrives here and now. And I love this line, the kingdom appears whenever women and men submit their lives to God's will. When we submit to him, all of a sudden we get to experience God's rule and God's reign. And what makes it really cool is that's the way that we're created to operate. The whole thing gets flipped on its head. We're not in control anymore. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who's leading it. And in God's kingdom, I've noticed that I feel completely at home and always uncomfortable. One of the things I like about being at home is I'm comfortable. Like, everybody knows, even the dog, that's my chair. Right? And the remote goes right here. Like, I'm comfortable. And I notice in God's kingdom, it's like I feel totally at home, but he's always leaning in. He's always pressing in. He's always challenging presuppositions. He's always challenging the way that I act. Was that the loving way, Michael, for you to respond to Brenda or to your children? Was that the thing that you were supposed to be saying to that person at that time? Is that the way that you're supposed to be focused on you rather than... I mean, he just constantly leans. Have you guys noticed that? Or is it just me that's messed up? It's like it's this incredibly uncomfortable at-home feeling all at the same time. And the thing that makes us want to do is it makes us want to give up, walk away. This is hard, this tension of being completely at home, knowing that Jesus Christ died and loves me completely, but he's not going to leave me where I'm at. He's going to constantly be working and changing me. And so there seems to be something really important about sticking around this thing to the end. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus makes this statement, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but those who stand firm to the end will be saved." Those who stand firm to the end. And that theme comes up again and again. Paul in Timothy is writing to this young pastor at that church in Ephesus that he prayed for earlier. And he says, "Hold firm to the end, Timothy. Don't shipwreck your faith as some have done. Don't like just get veered off somewhere, but hold firm to Jesus in this deal, even though it feels uncomfortable." And you know what? Some of us, we do this thing where we try it. Like I've given people advice, you know, for like, you know, different parts of their life. And like, if for instance, you know, in marriages, I'm often talking to gentlemen and I'll, or sometimes gentlemen, men. And sorry about that. It wasn't you guys that I was referring to. And I'll give them advice like, you know, do this, you know, begin to serve your wife, begin to pray with her on a regular basis and that kind of stuff. And then they'll email me or we'll talk, you know, a few days later, a couple weeks later, and they go, "Man, that's, I can't believe how much that works. I can't believe how much that helps the marriage and how much our relationship grows." And then, you know, a year later, like they come to me and say, "Yeah, it's all over. Like we tried everything and the whole thing's over." I'm like, really, what happened to the, like, thing, you know, like the prayer thing, like just getting together and serving, like what happened to that part? "Well, that worked for a while." "Well, why'd you stop?" "Well, it was hard." Yeah, it is. Like, we have to keep doing it. It's like the reason it got good for a while is because the homework I gave you, it works. Like I gave you a prescription that works. You got to keep doing it if you want to see transformation. There's something about sticking around to the end. There's something about walking this thing out every single day, not just for a little bit because it worked, right? You don't take an antibiotic once and then you feel better and then you stop. No, you take it till the end. And this is one of those things you do till the end. It's just a lot longer end. It goes on and on and on. And so we stay engaged in the kingdom. The third thing is we stay connected in community. You see, the church is not just an organization. It's actually more of an organism. It's a network of people who have yielded their lives to the reign of God. The church is not just about a few paid people. The church is about everybody yielding their lives to the reign of God. And in the midst of that, we really have this opportunity to grow. Let me read you a story of somebody's life. This gal sent me her story at my request a couple months ago. Her name's Jessica. She says, "I was born in 77, and I stopped right there, and I go, that was a great year. Graduated from high school that year. It's a beautiful year. Okay, never mind. I was born in 77 to parents who were heavy drinkers. I was given a lot of love, but my parents were unable to ensure my safety, so I saw a lot of adult stuff involving alcohol and drugs and was molested by friends of my parents on at least two occasions. My sister and I used to leave the house and hide outside in the alley so we would be safe. My parents both quit drinking when I was 14. They weren't religious. Since my father had been forced to attend Catholic school, he was adamant we not be forced into religion. So I started dabbling in Wicca at 16, around the same time I started using drugs and alcohol. My self-esteem was low, and I liked the feeling of power and comfort that Wicca gave me. Here's a key sentence. I used whatever I could to get that feeling. By the time I was 20, I was drinking to the point of blackout almost every day, suffering from physical withdrawal from alcohol and using other drugs. I was involved with people who practiced dark spiritual beliefs and was completely enmeshed in sin, spiritually, sexually, and emotionally. I put myself in situations with unsafe people. I was raped twice during that time. At age 20, one night I was visited by God. I was crying, wanted to die instead of living another moment of my current life. I felt someone hold on to me and hug me, and I was filled with peace. I heard a voice say, "You're going to be okay." And she goes on to tell a story about how God said, "Just go to sleep and it'll be fine." And somebody that, a family friend that almost never came around, showed up the very next morning and took her to AA. She was taught how to pray, but not to Jesus. Later on, she meets a Buddhist Lama when I had been sober for about 4 years. I was moved by her kindness and the beauty of the prayers and the deities. And she talks about moving to a Buddhist center. But before long, she got involved in drinking heavily again. Eventually, I returned to AA and God, but not Jesus. During this time, my mother called and asked if I would go with her to church. Her mother said someone from the Vineyard had left a roll of duct tape on her door with a little note that says, "Who doesn't need duct tape?" That's a small group over on the west side that's becoming a church plant that left that duct tape on her door. So I said I'd go with her. It was wonderful. I felt the Holy Spirit. But I wasn't a Christian, so I didn't go back. I was moving away from Buddhism because even though it was a very pretty religion, I didn't feel like it was something I could actually call upon in crisis and rely upon in a real personal way. I kept praying. I didn't know who I was praying to, but it was helping, so I went with it. I met this guy at this time, and after only a few months, quit drinking again. Went back to AA, started feeling healthier, so we moved in together. We both struggled with sin and emotional issues, had no idea how to handle them. So we tried counseling, yoga, read lots of books, all to no avail. I relied on him for my self-worth and thought he was the one who would keep me safe. But before long, I found out he also struggled with addictions, and that led him to sin against me. She went on to write about big arguments and huge fights that they got into. And he was desperate, so he got connected with a Christian 12-step group and asked me if I would go to church. I adamantly said no. I was spiritually fine, absolutely did not need church. I was trying to forgive him, but because of my hurt and anger, brought up his sins over and over every time we argued. And I realized that my strong feelings against church didn't come from a place of peace, but from a place of fear. It took a month for me to go back and ask if he was still interested in church. She says, "I knew a lot of people from Vineyard, and the thing that attracted me wasn't their attempts to convert me, but their kindness and their real, honest, authentic way of living." We decided to try some different churches. I was reminded of the duct tape, remembered the Holy Spirit, and even though I wasn't a Christian, I suggested Vineyard. As soon as I heard the worship music, I started to cry, and right away at the beginning of the service, Michael said, "Jesus is love," and I grabbed it. I thought, I can do that. The crack in my armor was infiltrated by Jesus' love, and it all started flowing in. The tiny trickle of God that was keeping me in survival mode quickly turned into a tidal wave. It's been wonderful and extremely intense. I moved out due to our fighting, and we soon realized that we are healing and growing with Jesus, and we really want to be together. We also realized we'd been living sinfully and decided to stay living separate and not resume a sexual relationship until we are married. This past January, we were both baptized, and we are truly being healed. It's been a complete miracle that we've come to where we are in our own lives and together. I always thought born-again people were nutso, and now I feel what the Holy Spirit can do. And I know firsthand that it's possible to be born again. Here's her last line. "I'm no longer a victim, but a dignified daughter of the King." See, we're meant to live in this community where transformation is constantly taking place, where we're not content with being where we are, but we're really content with our relationship with God. And in the context of community, there's a few things that we learn. We learn from one another what following Jesus is all about. We learn how to love one another rather than just powering up. We learn how to serve one another rather than just living self-absorbed lives. And in the context of that, we learn to serve other people. When you and I, that rain sounds good, doesn't it? When you and I come to church only focused on what we can get out of it, everyone loses. Everyone loses. Did you hear that? When we come focused on what we get, everyone loses. Here's why. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that the body grows as every single part does its work. And I believe that everything the Vineyard Church needs to be healthy is right here. Everything we need is right here. We don't have to go looking outside. I believe that when we were 50 people. I believe it now that we're like 1,500 on a weekend. It's the same thing. Everything that we need is right here. We have this phrase we like to use, everybody gets to play. We really believe that. That God, I want every part of my body to work. Like, when it all works, I'm healthy. When a part stops working, I'm not as healthy anymore. Does that make sense? It's the same way with our physical, community here. And in the context of community then, as we learn to serve, we actually get to become the body of Christ. I love this line. Jesus did not come merely to enable specific individuals to develop a solo relationship with God, where we can run around on earth knowing that we, surrounded by a bunch of idiots, are the only ones getting it right. That's not why Jesus came. He came to collect us together into community, to redeem our lives, to transform our lives, and in the midst of community, we get to be his body on the planet. We get to be him. No longer just one physical body, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we all become an expression of that, an incredible expression, really cool. We get to live that out. And so folks being baptized, what they're saying is, I want to be a part of that. I want my lives transformed, connected in community, engaged in the kingdom, and totally surrendered to Jesus. So let's get on with it. Let's do it. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up here. And you guys can stand up. And those of you getting baptized, you can make your way on up here to the front. And whoever's in charge of all the baptism stuff, Ben and Brenda and Casey and all the smart folks, they can come on up here as well. And we're going to rock and roll. So the worship team's going to start leading us in some worship. And then when we get everything set up, we'll project it up on the screen and we'll be ready to rock and roll. Isn't that right, Ace? That's right. We're so looking forward to that day when your praise fills the earth. When every single creature just shouts out Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we just thank you for your presence here. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for these men and women submitting and surrendering to you. And Lord, I just look forward to the day when, like, this service, it just takes all day. This takes all day. I don't know where you are at right now in your relationship with Christ, but I want to invite you deeper into that, to really place him right at the center in every way, shape, and form, lock, stock, and barrel. If you're here today and you've never made that initial step, that initial commitment to just say, I want Jesus to be my Lord, I'd love to invite you into that. Sometimes we make that a really complicated thing, but it's not. It's just a submission, a surrender, an unconditional surrender of our will to his. And if you've never done that, I just want to invite you to do that. That's a very simple prayer that I'm just going to lead you in, that you can pray very quietly. And then we have a gift that we'd like to give you, just a Bible and some information about that. So if that's you, if you'd like to just throw your lot in with Jesus, would you just pray this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect life, your death on the cross for me, and your resurrection from the dead. Thank you that because of you, I can have relationship with your Heavenly Father. And so, Lord Jesus, I submit, I surrender to you. I want you to be the master. I want you to take this mess that I've made of my life. I want you to, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? And would you begin that incredible work of changing me, rearranging me, making me look like you? I surrender to you. You know, if you prayed that with me for the first time, we do have a gift that we'd like to give you. In fact, if I could have the ministry team folks come forward, please. We have a little envelope that's got a Bible, a CD, a couple brochures about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and how to get connected in community here and how to learn and grow. And we would just love to give that to you as a gift to help you get started on the right path. And then these guys up front, guys and gals, they would love to pray for anything going on in your life. And so anything that God's dialing up, some of you began this relationship with Jesus quite a while ago, but when you heard us talk about it today, when you saw these guys' example and testimony, you just realized that maybe it's gone a little flat, maybe it's gone a little cold. And you'd love to just recommit your life to him, place him as the first thing, as the essential reality in the universe. If you'd like to do that, these guys would love to pray with you up front. So the worship team's going to lead us in worship, and we'll pray with you about anything going on in your life, emotional stuff, physical stuff, financial things, relational things. We just believe that God answers prayer, and so we love taking time in community to pray for one another. And so over the next few minutes, just come on up and get some prayer as the worship team leads us. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard, and have a great rest of the weekend.